read to you Psalm 69 this morning. To the chief musician, set to the lilies, a psalm of David. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel, because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I've become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I am the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is to you. O Lord, in the acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut its mouth on me. Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies, and do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents. For they persecute the ones you have struck, and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bull which has horns and hooves. The humble shall see this and be glad, and you who seek God, your hearts shall live. For the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. Also the descendants of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our God, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we meditate upon it today, that you would give us wisdom and understanding, and that we would pray even as Jesus prayed. For we pray it in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning we continue our journey through the octet of Psalms for Advent and Christmastide. We find ourselves this morning in Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is an example of what is called an imprecatory psalm. It's a psalm which invokes God's judgment, God's curse upon certain people. We saw that in verses 22 through 28. David asks God to judge the wicked men who have persecuted him unjustly. So here's the question. Should we Christians pray this way? Should we sing Psalm 69? Should we pray that God judge and destroy certain people? Not surprisingly, answers to these questions have divided professing Christians in our day. Many have concluded that we Christians ought not to pray them, that in fact, these prayers, this particular prayer, is wicked. Haley's Bible Handbook, for instance, states that these psalms, quote, are the prayers of a man for vengeance on his enemies, just the opposite of Jesus' teaching that we should love our enemies, end quote. Likewise, the pulpit commentary concludes that the imprecatory psalms, quote, give us not God's precept, but man's defective prayers, end quote. C.S. Lewis similarly argues that we, quote, should be wicked if we in any way condoned or approved these prayers, end quote. Finally, another modern thinker writes that, quote, these forms of expression are of such cold-blooded and malignant cruelty as to preclude entertaining the idea for a moment that they were inspired of God, end quote. Right, Psalm 69 was not inspired. So is this conclusion correct? Ought we to avoid singing such psalms, or should we edit them so severely? Should we just excise this portion of the psalm out? It's this question that I hope to answer today as we meditate upon Psalm 69. So I want us to survey the psalm quickly and then make some observations on the way, about the way that this psalm points us to our Lord Jesus Christ and teaches us how to think about praying for God's wrath on the wicked. Psalm 69 describes David's prayer as a man suffering reproach for God's sake. He is devoted to God. He is devoted to God's people. He is devoted to God's tabernacle and temple. And he is suffering because of that devotion. This is the setting of Psalm 69. He is suffering for Jesus, suffering for the Lord. Even his family members have distanced themselves from him, and he can find no comforters. And so he cries out to God for deliverance in verses 1 through 3. He then describes his suffering in verses 4 through 12. He then prays for deliverance and vindication in verses 13 through 29, and then concludes by promising to praise the Lord when God most surely delivers him from his trouble in verses 30 through 36. So first, David cries out for deliverance in verses 1 through 3. Notice, save me, O God. The waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I've come into deep waters where the flood overflows me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. I thirst. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Right, David's sufferings are acute. He likens himself to a man drowning in the mire, waiting upon God to rescue him, lest he die. David then describes the nature of that suffering in verses 4 through 12. He describes in verse 4, those who hate me. And then notice in verse 13, he says, but as for me. So in verses 4 through 12, he's talking about those who hate him in the context of his suffering. And then in verses 13 and following, we'll return to his prayer. So we notice here that he says, those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty, who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. Right? He is suffering unjustly at the hand of numerous enemies. And further, in the midst, right, in the context of this suffering, this unjust suffering, he knows his own nature. He knows his own folly and sinfulness and that he's prone to sin. Verse 5, O God, you know my foolishness and my sins are not hidden from you. David is not claiming sinlessness, but he knows in the context of suffering for God's name and knowing his own folly and sinfulness, he prays that God would enable him to be a faithful witness in the midst of his suffering. Notice verse 6. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Right? He wants others who are suffering to be able to look at his case of suffering and to say, I want to be like that. I want to suffer like that. Look at how faithfully he responded to his trial. Even his family, we find in verse 7, verse 8, has abandoned him because, notice verse 7, for your sake I have borne reproach and shame has covered my face, right? David has borne reproach and he's been shamed. And so he's become a stranger to his brothers and an alien to his mother's children. Those who he'd expect to stand beside him have turned away from him. In verse 9, he again explains why this is happening. It's because David is zealous for God's house, zealous for God's glory, and he is bearing reproach for God's name. Notice verse 9, because zeal for your house has eaten me up. I've been so passionate in my service of you, and the reproaches of those who reproach you, that's fallen on me. When I wept, right, his enemies are so corrupt that even when he wept and chastened his soul with fasting, likely on their account, because they were suffering. Look at Psalm 35, verses 13 and 14 for context for that. But it's likely here that David is describing how he treated them when they were suffering. Right? When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. Right? Then they blamed me for that. And they threw that in my face. I also made sackcloth my garment. He's again just continuing to describe the way he treated them when they were suffering. But he became a byword to them. Look at that holy roller. He was the shame. He was spoken against by the elders of the city. Verse 12a, those who sit in the gate speak of me. But not only was he ashamed to the elders of the city, he was also the common voice of the drunkards. They too mocked him. And I am the song of the drunkards. He was the reproach of the city leaders and the town drunks alike. Everyone distanced themselves from him. While those who hate David are behaving thus unrighteously and mistreating him despite the way in which he was endeavoring to treat them, David, for his part, in verses 13 through 29, turns to the Lord and prays for deliverance and vindication, right? He doesn't take vengeance into his own hand. He entrusts his case to his faithful God. But as for me, he prays in verse 13, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time, right? When I'm in trouble, that's the acceptable time, right? Any time is the acceptable time when you are in trouble, okay? Oh God, in the multitude of your mercy, and then notice the repetition of his petitions here in these next verses. Hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire. Let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me and out of the deep waters. Notice that he returns to this imagery that he began in verses 1 through 3 of being near to drowning. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut its mouth on me. Save me, lest I die. And he appeals to God, right, we find then, because of God's own character. Notice verse 16. Hear me, Yahweh, for your loving kindness is good, right? His chesed, his covenant faithfulness. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies, and do not hide your face from your servant. Fulfill the Aaronic blessing to me. Make your face shine upon me, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Right? He is in need of quick relief. Praise, verse 18, draw near to my soul and redeem it and deliver me because of my enemies. But he knows that in praying this way, he's not telling God anything God doesn't already know, right? He knows that God knows his situation. Verse 19, you know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you, right? God knows our situation, and God knows who's opposing us, and he knows exactly who's in the right and who's in the wrong. That's why in suffering, we commit our case to the Lord, right? That's why David is bringing this all before the Lord, okay? Verse 20, David confesses the way in which reproach has broken my heart. He is full of heaviness. It's just weighing him down. I looked for someone to take pity like Job, but there was none. And for comforters, but again, like Job, I found none. And they exacerbated my sufferings, particularly his enemies. They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. He returns to this theme in verse 28. Right, so he's going to get to his prayer for vindication here in verses 22 through 28. But he returns in verse 29 and repeats. He says, but I am poor and sorrowful. I am completely dependent upon you, and my heart is broken. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. Get me out of the mire and put me on a rock. That's his prayer for deliverance. Alongside this prayer for deliverance come prayers for God's wrath to rest on his unrighteous persecutors. And here we find the imprecations that trouble so many and that we need to determine how to handle as Christians. David prays, again, notice verse 22, let their table become a snare before them and their well-being a trap, right? Let the bountiful food that they are enjoying on their tables be like cheese in a mousetrap. That's what he's praying. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see. Cloud their judgment and make their loins shake continually. Hamper their strength. Pour out your indignation upon them, your just wrath, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. And let them have no place of refuge, verse 25. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents. Why? For they persecute the ones you have struck and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Right? In other words, these folks are not just David's enemies. They're not just personal enemies. They're the enemies of all those who fear God and who are suffering under God's providence. They persecute those you have struck and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Right? God is the one who had caused David to suffer, and they were heaping more suffering upon that. And so David prays in verse 27, add iniquity to their iniquity and let them not come into your righteousness, in accord with the pattern that Paul talks about in Romans 1, right? Hand them over to their sin. Let them continue on in their sin and deliver them up to your just wrath. Verse 28, let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Right, bring their schemes to an end and not be written with the righteous. Do not let them inherit the earth. Let your people inherit the earth. In short, David prays that God would judge and destroy them. Confident that God will in fact deliver and vindicate him, saving him from death and judging his enemies, David closes the psalm with a promise of praise. And we have seen that this is typical of the Psalms here in this section. Verse 30, David says, I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. And David acknowledges that even in the old covenant, such a sacrifice of praise was far more pleasing than the animal sacrifices. Verse 31, this also shall please the Lord better than an ox or a bull, which has horns and hoofs, because those sacrifices were symbolic of the complete consecration of the offerer to God. And so far more important to have the consecration of oneself to God than the sacrifice. Nevertheless, in the old covenant, those sacrifices continued to exist because they pointed forward to the final sacrifice, our Lord Christ. Verse 32, the humble shall see this and be glad. So remember that David had prayed, Lord, let me handle this persecution righteously, so that those who wait for you not be ashamed because of me, nor be confounded because of me. And so now David expresses confidence that the humble shall see this and be glad. They'll see God's faithfulness to me, and they'll see me worshiping God even in the midst of my suffering, and they shall be glad. And you who seek God, now he turns himself to those folks and he invites you to join him. You who seek God, your heart shall live. Just like God is going to answer me, he's going to answer you. For the Lord, why? He hears the poor. And I am poor and sorrowful. And he does not despise his prisoners. He does not despise those who are bearing reproach for his name. And so, because God does not despise his people, but will surely save us, let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and all that moves in them. Because God's kindness to his people is going to result in salvation for all creation, right? Which we see fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ, which he is the first fruits of all creation. For God will save, notice what he says, for God will save Zion, and that's good news for all creation. And he will build the cities of Judah. He will restore his people, that they may dwell there and possess it. He will cause them to inherit the earth. Also the descendants of his servants shall inherit it. The righteous shall inherit the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. And those who love his name shall dwell in it, shall dwell in these cities, for God is on the side of his people. So here's our psalm. As we have made our way through this, so what does this psalm teach us? Well, I hope that as we made our way through this, particularly the description of David's sufferings, that you have seen the myriad ways in which David's sufferings serve as a type and a prophecy of the sufferings of Jesus. You may know that Psalm 22 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, right? It's a cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus utters that cry on the cross. And that psalm is quoted the most in the New Testament. What you may not know is that Psalm 69 is the second most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Right? Its descriptions of David's suffering find their fulfillment in Jesus' suffering. So, for example, I've given you a list of some of these. The Gospel of John most likely is alluding to verse 3 when it notes in chapter 19, verse 28, that Jesus cried out, I thirst, on the cross. In order, John tells us in chapter 19, verse 28, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Well, what scripture? This one. Jesus quotes verse 4, right? He quotes verse 4, those who hate me without cause are more than the heads of my, than the hairs of my head. He quotes this in John 15, 25, when explaining why so many of the Jews opposed his ministry. He said, it is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Psalm 69. John alludes to verse 8. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. In John chapter 7, verse 5, when he notes that even his brothers did not believe in him. See the same thing in Mark chapter 3, verse 21 and 31. John quotes the first half of verse 9 in John 2, verse 17, right? Zeal for your house has eaten me up. He notes that when Jesus cleansed the temple and he drove out the money changers, then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will eat me up. That's talking about Jesus. Paul quotes the second half of verse 9. The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. He quotes the second half of verse 9 in Romans chapter 15, verse 3, and he applies it to Jesus when urging each of us to live for others and not for ourselves. He says, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. See that? That's Jesus. All the gospel writers quote or allude to verse 21 in their description of Jesus' crucifixion. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Right, so as we read the New Testament, clearly our Lord himself, right, as he sang this song, and as the apostles sang this psalm, they saw in it a description of our Lord's innocent sufferings. His zeal for the Lord and for God's dwelling place brought upon him the ferocious opposition of God's enemies, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish High Council. All of them hounded and persecuted him, securing his crucifixion. The Romans colluded in his death, failing to protect an innocent man from the madness of the mob. Herod mocked and scorned Jesus when he refused to answer Herod's questions. Observers of Jesus' crucifixion reproached him, and even the criminals railed at him. His enemies were more than the hairs of his head. He bore reproach for the name of God and for the sake of his people. By so doing, Jesus shows the glory and dignity of suffering for Jesus, for God's name. The glory and the dignity of suffering for God's name. Robert Godfrey writes that Christ in his suffering fulfills and sanctifies all the suffering of God's people through the ages. When we're suffering, we can pray this way. David prayed this way. Jesus prayed this way in his suffering. He entrusted his case to God and prayed that God would rescue him out of the mire, even as Jeremiah did in Jeremiah's day. Now, thus far, most all Christians are agreed. Psalm 69 sings of Christ. But what of verses 22 through 28? What of these imprecations? Right. Despite this widespread use of Psalm 69, many reject these imprecations of out of accord with Jesus' teaching to pray for our enemies and Jesus' attitude of forgiveness on the cross. Right. Jesus, remember, prays in his final extremity, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Luke 23, verse 34. So even the great Spurgeon writes in his Treasuries of David that Jesus' prayer in Luke 23 is quite the opposite of David's prayer here in Psalm 69. Well, how do we harmonize David's prayer that God judges enemies with Jesus' prayer, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do, right? Do we need to reject these verses? Is that how we work out this problem? As you consider that question and as you wrestle with that question, it is important to note that the New Testament use of Psalm 69 is not limited to the passages on suffering. On at least three occasions, the New Testament alludes to or quotes these verses, and it quotes them favorably. For instance, Jesus alludes to verse 25, let their dwelling place be desolate, when he pronounces woes upon the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23. Right, verse 25 again says, let their dwelling place be desolate. And in Matthew 23, verses 32 and 33, and then verse 38, Jesus says to the scribes and Pharisees, fill up then the full measure of your father's guilt, serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? See, your house is left to you desolate. The scribes and Pharisees, Jesus says, are the men upon whom the curses of Psalm 69 rest. Second, the Apostle Peter likewise uses verse 25 to explain Judas' betrayal. For it is written in the book of Psalms, he explains to the other disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 20. It is written in the book of Psalms, where? Right here. It's written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate and let no one live in it. Acts chapter 1, verse 20. Judas, Peter says, is the man upon whom the curses of Psalm 69 rest. Finally, the Apostle Paul quotes verses 22 and 23 and uses them to explain why so many of his first century Jewish brethren failed to believe in Jesus as the Christ. He writes in Romans chapter 11, I'm going to begin at verse 7. He says, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded, just as it is written. And David says, right here in Psalm 69, verses 22 and 23, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. Make them slaves, break their strength. The unbelieving Jews of the first century, Paul says, are those upon whom the curses of Psalm 69 rest. Right? On three separate occasions, therefore, the New Testament uses the imprecations of this psalm favorably. Jesus, Peter, and Paul all utilize Psalm 69 to assess God's acts of judgment in their day. Psalm 69 explained the judgment to the scribes and Pharisees, the judgment of Judas, and the judgment of unbelieving Israel, which culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. It would seem, would it not, that if the New Testament uses these imprecations, then we should be able to use them as well. No, that's shocking. But if the New Testament does it, if Jesus does it, right, what would Jesus do? Okay? He would pray these verses. So, Robert Godfrey is one of the few that I read this week, by the way, who handles this very well. He concludes in his study of Psalm 69, which you can read on the Ligonier website if you're interested. He says, we should pray and work for the conversion of the wicked. Absolutely, right? That is why Jesus came, to seek and save that which was lost. This is our calling as the people of God. We should pray and work for the conversion of the wicked, but for those who are confirmed in sin, see Hebrews 6, 1 John 5, God has promised judgment. And surely it is right to pray for that which God has promised to do. Paul utters such an imprecation in the New Testament. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. We must also always remember that if we diminish the necessity and righteousness of God's judgment, we will diminish the work of Christ on the cross. Well, why? Well, because what did Jesus do on the cross? He bore God's just judgment on our behalf. We deserved it, right? We deserved God's judgment. It is right. It is good when God judges wickedness. And if you reject God's righteous judgment, you will eventually reject Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Because the very reason that he died on the cross is because we all deserve judgment. And his judgment is good and it is right. So how then do we reconcile this conclusion with Jesus' instruction that we are to love our enemies and bless those who persecute us, Matthew 5, verse 44, with Jesus' example of praying from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Right? How do we reconcile these things? Well, Jesus' rebuke of James and John in Luke chapter 9 provides some helpful insight. You may recall that on this occasion, James and John were upset that a village of the Samaritans refused to host Jesus and them as they were making their way to Jerusalem. This is in Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56. Read it later. And so recall that James and John asked Jesus, right, do you want us to call down fire from heaven upon these people, Lord? Shall we use an imprecation? Right, after all, Elijah had done that when King Ahab had sent men to arrest him, and God had answered Elijah's prayer. Right? In the story of Elijah, is it good or bad when Ahab's emissaries get burned up with fire? It's good in the story, right? So, right, should we do the same, Jesus? But Jesus rebuked them with these words, you do not know what manner of spirit you're of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So, note carefully a couple things here. First, note that Jesus criticized their motives. You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. In other words, you aren't really concerned about righteousness here, James and John. It is far more base motives that are driving you to ask this. Motives of concern for your own honor, perhaps, or disgruntlement that you have to travel further tonight. But it's not God's righteousness and God's justice that you're really interested in. Jesus teaches that imprecatory prayers are not a remedy for personal affronts and injuries. They are not like voodoo dolls, which we use to exact vengeance on those we don't like or who have offended us in some way. They are prayers that God would vindicate his name and his justice in the face of manifest wickedness, unrighteousness, and deceit. In other words, the imprecatory prayers, right, are calls for justice. They are not opportunities to indulge thoughts of revenge, bitterness, or resentment. That is not why God has given us the imprecatory prayers. The imprecatory prayers are cries for God's justice. David is entrusting to the Lord his case. Jesus is entrusting to the Lord his case in this psalm. Used rightly, right, these prayers, imprecatory prayers like Psalm 69, renounce the lust for revenge by leaving vengeance in the hands of God to whom vengeance belongs. Is vengeance wrong? No. But taking your own vengeance is. But vengeance is right. Vengeance is good. Psalm 64, O God of vengeance, shine forth on your enemies. Vengeance is not wrong. But personal vengeance and revenge are. And here's something important to understand. Despite what you may have heard or believed, neither the New Testament nor the Old Testament sanctions taking revenge. Right? Note Paul's words to the Romans. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. I think I've given you this in your handout. Paul says, verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. You cannot do that. That is wrong. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, verse 19, do not avenge yourselves. He makes it clear, right? Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. Let God handle it. Why? Why should you do that? Because it is written. Where is it written? In the Old Testament. The very scriptures that David was reading and endeavoring to follow. Because it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, David again quotes the Old Testament. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Right? Notice, how does Paul support his prohibition against personal vengeance? By quoting the Old Testament. So, did Joseph take revenge on his brothers after they sold him into Egypt? No. Did David take vengeance on Saul when not once, but twice, Saul was given into his hands? No. Why not? Because these men knew God's law, and they entrusted themselves to the one who declared, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Right? In fact, Joseph says to his brothers, right after Jacob's death, and his brothers come to him because they're afraid, now that Jacob's dead, he's going to come after us. And they say, we're really sorry about what we did to you. And Joseph says to them, am I in the place of God? I'm not God. God's going to deal with you. I don't have to worry about it. I know there's a God, and I know he's just, and I know he's going to sort it out, and I've entrusted that to him. And because I know there's a God who's just, I can love you and I can treat you well. I can, when you're sick, pray and chasten my soul with fasting on your behalf and clothe myself with sackcloth, because I know God is the Lord and he will make all things right. The imprecatory prayers teach us to imitate these Old Testament saints. And even more, our Lord Jesus, who in Peter's words, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. Right? Jesus entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. We are to leave our vindication up to God. That's what the imprecatory Psalms model. God, you vindicate me. I am suffering unjustly. You do it. So, if that is the case, then why was it praiseworthy for Elijah to call down fire on Ahab's emissaries? Why did God answer Ahab's prayer and not James and John? Well, I think that part of the answer is that Ahab and his men knew better than to persecute Elijah. Right? They knew that he was a prophet of God, but they persecuted him anyway. With the Samaritans, however, we have no idea why they refused lodging to Jesus and his disciples. This may have been the first time they had ever passed through that village. They may simply not have wanted these Jews in their town. We don't know that it was any particular animosity to Jesus and to his purposes that caused them to refuse lodging to them. And so when Jesus prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Right? There are many who did what they were doing unknowingly, right? The soldiers who are simply doing their duty, the crowds following their leaders, the disciples brokenhearted by their cowardice and wrapped up in this corporate guilt. But when Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do, was he praying thus for everyone? Was it a blanket pardon for the entire city of Jerusalem? Did Caiaphas not know what he was doing? Did the Sanhedrin not know, even after Nicodemus had warned them, does our law condemn a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? Right? Did Herod not know? Did Pilate not know? He whose wife sent to him and said, have nothing to do with that righteous man. They knew better than to do that which they were doing, and they did it anyway. They were culpable. A proper use of imprecatory prayers, therefore, will reckon with levels of responsibility and culpability, with entrenched wickedness versus folly. Further, right, so I think that's why God answered Elijah's prayers and why he rebuked James and John. Further, when praying imprecatory prayers, we must remember Jesus' words to James and John. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And so when we pray against our enemies, right, even entrenched enemies of God who are unrepentant in their wickedness and pursuing the people of God relentlessly, we must remember that one of the ways that God destroys his enemies is by humbling them and converting them into his friends. Sometimes he does that. Sometimes that's the way he fulfills prayer. He doesn't always do this, but he sometimes does, as Nebuchadnezzar and the Apostle Paul demonstrate. Right? And so when we pray these prayers, right, prayers like Psalm 69, we pray that God either convert his enemies or destroy them. That's it. Those are the only two options you got. Convert them or destroy them. Right? Martin Luther explains, I believe I gave you this quote in your notes. Luther's great on this. He says, we should pray that our enemies be converted and become our friends. And if not, that their doing and designing be bound to fail and have no success, and that their persons perish rather than the gospel and the kingdom of Christ perish. Thus, the saintly martyr, Anastasia, a wealthy, noble Roman matron, prayed against her husband, an idolatrous and terrible ravager of Christians, who had flung her into a horrible prison in which she had to stay and die. There she lay, and she wrote to the saintly Chrysogonus, diligently to pray for her husband, that if possible, he be converted and believe, but if not, that he be unable to carry out his plans, and that he soon make an end of his ravaging. Thus she prayed him to death, for he went to war and did not return home. And so we too pray for our angry enemies, not that God protect and strengthen them in their ways, as we pray for Christians, right? That's how we pray for believers. That's how we pray for one another. Or that he help them, but that they be converted, if they can be. We don't want their unrighteousness to continue. We don't want their persecution of God's people to continue. So we pray that God would convert them if they can be, or if they refuse, that God oppose them, stop them, and end the game to their harm and misfortune. All this seems a strange topic for the first sermon of Christmastide, doesn't it? So what'd your church preach on for Christmas? Yet, providentially, here's where the Lord has us, right? This is our sermon for the day, first Sunday of Christmastide. But in some ways, it's more fitting than we may realize, right? For the Christmas story, the story of our Lord's birth in Bethlehem is one of conflict and grave injustice. Right, just after Joseph and Mary fled to Egypt with the baby Jesus, and they had to flee because Herod was pursuing them, and Herod the tyrant slaughtered all the little boys of Bethlehem. Right, how was Joseph to pray as he sojourned in Egypt? How was he to pray for this king of the Jews who persecuted the poor, murdered the innocent, and slaughtered some of his own sons? Psalm 69 taught him how to pray. He didn't have to ask how to pray. Jesus tells us to pray for our enemies. This is one of the ways we pray. For hardened, persecutors of his people. This gives us one of the ways that we pray. Right? The imprecatory prayers remind us that righteousness and wickedness matter. They remind us that to ask God to vindicate righteousness, right? If you ask God to do that, do you want God to do that? That if you really want God to do that, then what's that mean? It means he's going to have to destroy wickedness. See, if righteousness comes, wickedness goes. If light comes, what happens to the darkness? It goes away. They can't exist simultaneously. So Luther reminds us that when we pray, God's kingdom come, his will be done, which we'll do in just a moment with the Lord's Prayer. Right? When we pray that, then he says, we must put all the opposition to this in one pile and say curses, maledictions, and disgrace upon every other name and every other kingdom. May they be ruined and torn apart, and may all their schemes and wisdom and plans run aground. Right? It's that the imprecatory prayers make explicit. For God's kingdom to come is for Satan's kingdom to flee. And precisely because righteousness matters, Jesus gave his life on the cross to cover our guilt, to rescue his people. The cross proclaims that God continues to take wickedness seriously. And so it summons all men to be reconciled to God through the death of his son. There is no other way to escape the curse of the law, no other way to escape his righteous judgment. And so as we come to the table, let us rejoice that God sent Jesus to die for us and to rise again, that we might be reconciled to God and restored to his favor, that we might escape the just curse of the law and know its blessings. Let us pray that he would make it so. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy toward us. We thank you that you have been kind to convert us unto Jesus. And we do pray for those who do not know you, that you would likewise convert them. We pray particularly for those who are kindly disposed to your people, that you would bless them, that you would transform their hearts, that you would give them eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand. We pray even for our vicious enemies, that you, O Lord, would turn them from their ungodliness and their wickedness, turn them from their self-destruction and restore them to righteousness. But failing this, Lord, we pray that you turn them back, that you thwart their purposes, that you overcome their attempts to persecute and to hound and to oppress your people, that you cause the righteous to inherit the earth, even as you have promised. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.